I really enjoy the kind of Christmas build-up, the run-up to Christmas. And I'm very excited today. It's only three more days until December starts. And we have a house rule at home. We're not allowed to play Christmas music until December the 1st. So my fingers are itching. Those CDs have been dusted off. And we're looking forward to Thursday very much. When we can start those jingle bells ringing in our home. I don't know how your Christmas preparations are going. I heard recently about a lady who was 90 years old, and she got a bit fed up of buying presents for all her family and friends. So she thought what she'd do this year was she would write checks, money checks, to the people in her family and friends, and put them in envelopes, in Christmas cards. So she sat down, got out a checkbook, wrote these checks, and then she wrote in the Christmas cards, "Happy Christmas, love from Grandma." The bottom of the card, she put, "Buy your own present in there. Put the check inside. Send them off. It'll be great." Anyway, after Christmas festivities were over, she was clearing her desk, and she found in her desk, in the drawer, to her horror, she found the checks were still in her drawer. She realized that her family would have got the Christmas cards, opened them, said from Grandma, and a little message at the bottom, "Buy your own present," with no money in. I felt embarrassed just thinking about that scenario and how easy it would be. Reuters news agency reported a few years ago a man who didn't like Christmas. In fact, he hated Christmas so much that he bid for and won on the internet site BidUp TV. He paid £300 to spend 2 weeks over Christmas in a decommissioned nuclear bunker. He won the bid in competition with 50 other people, and he chose for his Christmas menu spam, baked beans, and tap water. He wanted to spend Christmas alone in this nuclear bunker that was so deep that even Santa was unlikely to visit him. Well, I hope you're feeling a bit more positive about Christmas as it approaches. Although it is possible, I think, to get fed up with all the superficiality of this Christmas season. Last week I was talking about how in these next few mornings, I'm going to try and cut a swathe through the tinsel, through the trappings that are threatening to engulf us at this time of year, as we look at the reality, the power, the truth of Jesus and his coming at Christmas. I've taken a prophecy from the Old Testament, prophecy from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, where he saw ahead 700 years. He saw into the stable there in Bethlehem, and he saw something that happened that first Christmas that was quite amazing. Let's ask God to help us today as we look and reflect on this scripture. Father, thank you so much that the wonder, the truth of what happened those 2,000 years ago, Lord, that truth has yet to fully dawn upon us. And Lord, we're asking today for the privilege of the revelation of your Holy Spirit. We're asking that you would speak to us, you would impact us, you would come by the power of your presence and teach us something of what happened in that amazing instant where you became a man and you lived among us. Help us, Lord, to see. Help us to understand. Open the eyes of our heart today that we would see something of that reality and truth. Amen. I got a sheet for you here. Today it's a Bible study. We're looking at lots of scriptures. And I've produced a sheet to save you, if you wanted to jot some of these down, just to save you to reflect on later. What I've done in these scriptures is I've just taken, I've quoted part of the verses. So obviously you need to look at them in context, look at all the whole verses. But for brevity's sake and to kind of add impact to what I'm saying, I've just quoted part of it today. There's a story of a family. And one day this family found themselves with nothing to eat. It was supper time and there was nothing on the table. Wife said to her husband, I want you to go out and fish and catch something for our tea. Without it, we've got nothing to eat. The man went and fished and fished and fished. At last, he got a bite. It was a huge fish. He landed this fish, got it on the ground. He was just about to club this fish to death when the fish spoke to him. To his astonishment, he kind of took a step back. The fish said, "Don't kill me. If you throw me back, I'll grant you three wishes. Whatever you like will be yours." Well, this sounded a fantastic offer to the man. So he duly put the fish back in the water and ran home to tell his wife. "Where's the supper?" she said, as he was running empty-handed towards her. The husband explained he'd caught a talking fish and thrown it back because he granted him three wishes. The wife was incensed. "What a lot of nonsense. You're making it up just because you couldn't catch anything." "I'm not," he answered. "Here, I'll prove it. I wish we had supper on the table." And amazingly, a meal appeared on the table. "You stupid man," cried his wife. "We've only got three wishes and you've already wasted one. Why couldn't you ask for something else, like a new home?" "Right then," said her husband, before she could stop him. "I wish we had a new home," he said. And amazingly, a beautiful new home appeared. "You stupid man," said the wife. "Don't say anything else. We could do much better than this house. I wish we could have a palace fit for a king." "No, no, a palace fit for God himself to live in." And at once they found themselves standing in a cold, smelly, dark stable with a manger and straw on the floor. Her wish was granted. You see, the woman in the story forgot that God chose to come to earth in that stable, in a place that you or I wouldn't even want to spend the night. And yet that was the place that God chose to come and visit us and be among us. God chose to come in humility, in obscurity, choosing to be born in such a place. The woman forgot what the prophet Isaiah saw as he looked ahead. This prophet looked ahead 700 years before the birth of Christ, and he looked into that stable and he saw the wonder of what happened in that place. This is the scripture that last week we were looking at from the prophet Isaiah, where it says this: 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah looked ahead and he said, "For to us a child is born." And just a few chapters before, in Isaiah 7, he said, "This child will be a sign, and he will be called Emmanuel. God is with us, the incarnation of God. Unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Last week, we looked at the destiny of this child as Wonderful Counselor, this first thing here, this first part of the prophecy. This week, we're looking at the second part of this prophecy, the destiny of this child to be Mighty God. This child, this son God promised through the prophet, was revealed to have this amazing destiny. One of those promised characteristics is that this boy, this child, this son would be Mighty God, would be God himself, would be God incarnate, God in human form. Not God's messenger, not God's representative, not half of God and half of man, but this child actually to be Mighty God. The child that was to be born fully human was also to be fully God. Now this term that Isaiah uses here, Mighty God, is interesting because it's here used to describe the nature of this promised son. Isaiah, in just the next chapter in Isaiah 10 and 21 uses this same term, mighty God, to describe the exploits of God the Father. In other words, Isaiah's used to using this term, mighty God, to describe God himself in what he does. He chooses it in the next chapter to talk about the almighty sovereign God of the whole universe. And here in Isaiah 9, he's talking about a son, a human, a child. The same term exactly, mighty God. What Isaiah looks forward to, the incarnation of God, 700 years, Paul the Apostle looks back on, and this is what he says. He says this in Colossians 2. He says, in Christ, thinking about Jesus, in Christ, there is all of God in a human body. In this person of Jesus, all of God is in this human body. That's Paul's insight into the person of Jesus. Paul goes on to explain to Timothy that this is a great mystery. Without question, the great mystery of our faith is this, that Christ appeared in the flesh. That is the great mystery. That's the thing. Christianity is packed with mystery. It's a faith filled with mystery. Mystery in the sense of it being incomprehensible. Mystery in the sense of it being inaccessible to our limited human minds. And at one level, it's totally not understandable what we're talking about today. We can't grasp how a perfect, infinite, eternal God who knows everything there is to know can do anything he wants to and is everywhere in the whole universe. How that God could be poured into a finite human baby. How is that possible? We could never work it out. It's beyond philosophy. It's beyond rational thinking. It's beyond the reach of those little grey cells between your ears. Do you know that in your head you have approximately 100,000 million brain cells, which sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? Compared to other animals, you know, we're doing pretty well with our 100,000 million. But to put that in perspective, if you go out tonight and look at the sky, and you look just at the galaxy that we're in, on average, every galaxy in the universe has in it 100,000 million stars in each galaxy. So that means we've got one brain cell for each star in our galaxy. But our galaxy is only one of 100,000 million other galaxies. So our brain cells haven't got very far to stretch, as it were. Because God, who made all that, the infinite God, has given us a wonderful brain, a clever brain. But it's limited, it's finite. And so when we come to understand the things of the infinity, the things of God, we're obviously limited. There's no way I can work out God. There's no way I can grasp with my own understanding, which makes such a mockery of philosophy and religions that try and construct what God's like. Only by revelation can I understand. Only by God himself showing me. Only by what the Apostle Paul says, the eyes of my heart being open, can I in some way grasp and understand. I can understand. God can give me understanding, but it's by revelation. It's by God showing me. It's by God teaching me. It's by God opening my eyes to see it, that I can grasp it. And Isaiah here gives us four insights, these four aspects about the Son. He would be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So when Isaiah looked into that stable, he saw mighty God there in a manger. What must Isaiah have thought when he saw that? In seeking to understand this mystery, the book of Hebrews describes it like this. It says, all that God's Son is and does marks him as God. As Jesus grew up, as this son grew up, other people realized he was much more than a spiritual teacher. He was much more than a prophet from God. It was things that he did. It was Jesus, the things that he did marked him out as God himself. When people recognized there was something amazing about Jesus, they said this about Jesus. They said, "What kind of man is this?" They marveled. They said, "There's something about this man that is remarkable, amazing." And during Jesus' life on earth, people recognized there was something very, very special, unique about Jesus. The wise men, when the wise men came, those Persian, those Iranian astrologers, when they came, they followed that star, and when they came to Jesus, we read in Matthew 2:11, this is what it says, in Matthew 2:11, it says this: "On coming to the house where Jesus was, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him." Now, they worship what they believe to be God. Worship is only due, and the response of the human heart of worship only comes to what we believe to be God. Worship is the response of the created to the Creator. Worship came out of their hearts to what they saw, to this child. The disciples, they recognized in Jesus the same thing. The disciples also, in Matthew 14, it says, "Then those who were in the boat with Jesus, they worshipped him." Those men, those followers, worship this man. It would be, if he was a prophet or a teacher, it would be preposterous. It would be blasphemy. It would be wrong to worship this man. But he wasn't, because this man, as they said, is truly, "You are the Son of God." And then a man that was healed said, "Lord, I believe." And his response to Jesus was he worshiped the person who healed him. Worship is the response of someone to what they believe and know to be God. Thomas, doubting Thomas, this guy, when he saw the risen Christ, he said to Jesus, "You're my Lord, you are my God." He recognized by revelation who Jesus was. And whilst many people during Jesus' life did see him as mighty God, Jesus didn't go around proclaiming himself as mighty God. If you look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus didn't set up shop, as it were, day by day, proclaiming himself to be mighty God. Jesus didn't contradict himself, don't contradict people when they said he was God, or when they gave him the attributes of God. In fact, when the Jews recognized Jesus' claim he was making to be God in John 5, the Jews tried to kill him because he was claiming that, calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. They wanted to kill him as a result of his claim to divinity. Jesus was absolutely certain of his own identity. Jesus said this: "I am from above. I am not of this world." Jesus knew he wasn't a prophet. He knew he wasn't a teacher. He was someone from above. He had come from heaven. He wasn't just a man. He knew he was from eternity. He knew he had existed. He was there. He was involved in creation. He knew who he was. And when the followers of Jesus asked, they said to Jesus, "Show us the Father. We want to see God." And Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen God. All you need to see of God is here. Here is God right in front of you." And yet, why didn't Jesus go around saying that prophecy from Isaiah in Isaiah 9, "I am mighty God"? Why did he not go around proclaiming day by day, "My message is I am mighty God"? Why did he not do that? Paul explains something. He says this to the church in Philippi. He says, Jesus Christ, though he was God — this is talking about the incarnation, when Jesus, this is talking about Paul's reflection on what happened in that stable in Bethlehem — Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to the rights as God. But in his incarnation, when he became a man, he laid aside his mighty power and his glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. So Jesus Christ, though he was God, absolutely, Paul said, he, in a sense, clothed himself with this disguise, with this kind of this nature of being a servant or a slave. The reason he did that was Jesus had a job to do. Jesus came with a very specific purpose in mind, with a very singleness of mind. When those three kings gave Jesus those three gifts, one of those gifts was this gift of myrrh. Very expensive, very rare gift. Very rare spice. And the use of that spice is for embalming dead bodies. What must his mother have thought? What a present for a baby. If you've had a baby, people bring in a baby shower, bring all kinds of presents. What must Mary have thought of having a present of a spice that's used in burial, a spice for death? What must she have thought? See, even at his birth, the destiny of that child, Jesus, was he was born as a man to die. The reason he was born was so that he might die. And in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is described as this Lamb of God, it says that he was slain from the creation of the world. In other words, before anything had been created, God had purposed that God the Son, that Jesus would come, would live and would die. It was his destiny. That was the reason he came. He came to die. Jesus was born so that he might die. Now, he was born to show us how to live. He was born to live in a way, to model what it's like to be a perfect human. He was born to teach us the way to God. Yes, all those things. But the central thing about Jesus was that he was born to die. Jesus said this: I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. That was the reason why he came. That was the reason Jesus came into the world, not as judge, not to judge it, but to save it. Jesus knew the reason why he appeared, why he came. There's a story of a woman doing her Christmas shopping, and she was tired of walking through every aisle, trying to find just the right present. She was stressed out with the mounting debt on her credit card. She was tired of fighting the crowds. She was fed up of standing in lines at the tills. Her hands were full. The lift door opened in the department store where she was. The lift was full. Great, she thought, as she fought her way to get in the lift. As the doors closed behind her, she blurted out, I think whoever came up with this Christmas stuff ought to be found, strung up and shot. A few others shook their head, grunted in agreement. And then a voice in the back of the lift shouted out, don't worry, they already crucified him. And you know, Jesus came to earth to be crucified. That's the reason why he was born. And going back to that prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah looked into that crib with those prophetic eyes 700 years beforehand, and he saw the destiny of that child. He saw that child would come and the purpose why that child would come. In Isaiah 53, just chapters later, God gives Isaiah such a graphic picture of the death of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah has this picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, as it's described even before crucifixion is invented. Isaiah sees in graphic detail this suffering servant, this hanging there, dying for us, dying for our sins. And yet, in a remarkable way, as Isaiah looks into that crib and sees the first coming of Christ, Isaiah sees the second coming of Christ. As he's looking into that crib, he sees this baby. He sees his incarnation. He sees he's going to come once, But he also sees he's going to come a second time. Not just once, but twice. Now, we saw last week that the Old Testament, someone had gone through the Old Testament, they added up that in the Old Testament, there are at least 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. And there are at least 500 prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. He would come not once, but twice. Now, this, when Isaiah used this term, mighty God, in this prophecy, which I've lost for a moment, here it is. When he used this term here, mighty God, looking ahead to the nature of God, the words that he used, the force of the translation, the force of the words that Isaiah used are this. For mighty God, it could also be translated conquering God. God, the mighty hero. Warrior God. The irresistible battle champion God. In other words, he had a vision of a fighting God. Of a God who is mighty. Of a God who is a warrior. As he looked there ahead into the future, he saw not only Jesus coming the first time to bear our sins, but he saw something of Jesus coming a second time. The Apostle John explains the coming of Jesus. And I've lost my scripture. He talks about why Jesus came. And in Hebrews it says this. Christ's sacrifice wants to take away the sins of many people. The reason he came was to take away sins. That was his first coming. But, do you see what the writer of Hebrews said? He will come a second time. Jesus came once to take away sins. But he's going to come a second time. And that second time, it's not to bear sins. He's already done that. Jesus died once for all. It's finished. Our sins have been dealt with. Praise God. As Jesus died on the cross, my sins were placed on Jesus. And as I appropriate that personally, as I repent of my sins, as I confess my sins, as I turn from my sins, I benefit from what happened 2,000 years ago. But he will come a second time. Jesus will come again. John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. That's the first time he came. But he came that the world might be saved through him. That was the purpose why Jesus came a first time. The second time, he will not come as a savior. The second time is different. If you go to Washington, D.C., and you take a tour of the Capitol, you will see that famous white dome, the landmark Capitol building that's there in Washington, D.C. And there's an inscription that's etched into the dome at the top there that was put there in 1860 when that dome was erected. It says this. It says, one far-off divine event towards which the whole of creation moves. There's a far-off divine event to which the whole of creation moves. When that capital was erected, some God-fearing official put those words right up there in that American capital. Because that person was certain that there is something going to happen. There's an event going to happen to which the whole of creation is moving towards that event. Time is ticking on and on and on. And there will be an event that will happen that is the second coming of Christ. That in this world of uncertainty and change, in this world where who knows what's going to happen except God, in this world where we fear, this world fears bird flu, fears catastrophe, fears terrorism, fears all kinds of things. In this world of fragility and uncertainty, there's one absolute certainty written there at the top of that dome. Something's going to happen. It's definite, it's certain. In 1953, the Queen of this country was crowned. At her coronation, the Archbishop of Canterbury took a crown. And that crown was the crown that's been used for centuries. It's St. Edward's crown. Very famous, beautiful crown from 1610. And as he took that crown and laid it on her head, he said these words. He says, "I give thee, sovereign lady, this crown to wear until he who reserves the right to wear it shall return." Amen. You see, the queen can only wear that royal crown until the one comes back for who it rightly belongs. And way back in the constitution of this country, there's a godly stream of recognizing that this country's crown belongs to the coming king. And over the last 50 years, that godly foundation has been eroded. Sadly, very sadly, we live in a country now that no longer sticks to these Ten Commandments that we heard this morning. They used to be the basis of our legislation in this country, but now no longer. All those laws to do with our sexual behavior, to do with the things in this country, all those have changed. They've been repealed. Those godly Ten Commandments are no longer there in our law. But there is still spoken in the coronation of our queen, that hope, that expectation, that one day that amazing crown will be worn by the coming king. Wow. When Jesus comes, what's it going to be like? When Jesus returns, what is going to happen? We don't know when that's going to be. The only person that knows is God himself. But when Jesus comes back, this is what Peter says. The heavens will pass away. That means 100,000 million galaxies, each with 100,000 million stars, will pass away. They will no longer be there. It says they will pass away with a terrible noise. I'm sure it will be terrible. Everything in the universe will disappear in fire. And the heaven and earth and heaven and everything, sorry, and earth and everything on it will be exposed to judgment. Everything around us is going to melt away. Jesus is going to come back and there's going to be a destruction of everything physical. Everything. The whole lot will be wrapped up. There's a final point in history. It will end, it will stop as Jesus comes back. It will be the end. Apostle Paul, he says in Thessalonians, what's going to happen? He's going to describe this event, and he says this. He said, the Lord Jesus, that when he appears from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. The first time Jesus came, he came as a humble servant to save us, to show us the way to God, to bear our sins, as one who would pay the price, as a kind God, as John says, not as a judge, but as a savior. He's come, he's done that. It was 2,000 years ago. And now we're free to appropriate and benefit from that ourselves. But one day, any day, it could be tomorrow. We don't know when that is. One day, he will appear from heaven again. And when he comes, he's not going to come as a baby in a manger. He's not going to come in obscurity and in clothed in with humility. He's not going to come in that disguise. He will come with mighty angels. He will come with flaming fire, and he will come with judgment. So when Jesus comes back again, it will not be as savior. It will be as judge. Now is the time, from now until when Jesus comes back again, now is the time for men and women to get saved. When Jesus comes back again, it's too late. If he came back this afternoon and someone wasn't a Christian, it would be too late. because Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back as mighty God. He's coming back as conquering God. He's coming back as the God to judge the living and the dead. That's God. Isaiah saw it 2,700 years ago. He saw it. He saw that Jesus is coming back. Wow. Now, there's a picture in Revelation, and it's a frightening picture, and it's a picture of Jesus returning in judgment. Because God gave this apostle John a picture of what is to happen in the future. This has yet to happen. The apostle John saw heaven opened. He saw a white horse standing for the purity of God. There was one sitting on the horse whose name was Faithful and True. He judges fairly and he goes to war. He's seeing the return of Jesus as he comes as mighty God, as conquering God. His eyes were bright like flames of fire. On his head were many crowns. Many crowns. He will come to claim his crown. The title of this man on the horse was the Word of God. The same John, in John chapter 1 of his book, talks about Jesus as the Word of God, the one who's always existed, who was God, who was with God. The armies of heaven, dressed in pure white linen, followed him on white horses, and he trod the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. On his robe and thigh was written this title: He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When God comes, he comes second time. He will tread the fierce winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. The wrath of God isn't some emotional, irrational response. The wrath of God is the just and right response to human rejection, to human sin, to all that's happened over the centuries in terms of rejecting God. We live in a time when countless individuals and nations blaspheme God, arrogantly denying Jesus, like this bestseller, The Da Vinci Code. Top seller, number one borrowed book out of Camden Libraries, The Da Vinci Code. They mock God with programs like the Jerry Springer, the opera. Countless millions blaspheme God every day, taking the name of God in vain. Millions of people have opportunity to respond to God and reject God, say, no, I don't want God. Millions and millions of people go through the Alpha Course, and some walk away saying, no thanks, it's not for me, I don't want God. Why does God not act? Why does God put up with things like Jerry Springer the opera? Why does God sit there and do nothing? God has revealed himself as a patient, as a kind, as a loving, as a gentle Heavenly Father who longs that we turn from our sins, longs that people would turn back to God and acknowledge him and receive forgiveness and the eternity in heaven, longs. God has shown himself as a God who is slow to anger. Not irrationally reacting, outbursts of anger. But all the time, the sin in the world is building. And the anger of God is building. And he will come in the fierce wrath of Almighty God. Because God isn't morally weak. God doesn't say, oh, it's okay. It's not a problem, these things. It's not a problem, this sin. It's just kind of, I just kind of put up with it. All the time, the anger of God is building. And Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And each one of us will stand before God. Every person will stand and have to answer for their life. If I've accepted in my life the forgiveness of God, then wonderfully by God's mercy, I will escape the punishment and the fierce anger of God. Wonderfully. But if I've rejected that, I won't. I will be subjected to the fierce anger and wrath of God. The Apostle Peter asked this question. He says, well then, as followers of God, what should we do? What should we do? Since everything in this world is going to be destroyed. Look what he says in 2 Peter. Everything around us is going to be destroyed. Everything. What kind of people ought we to be? If that's how it's going to be, what should we do about it? 100,000 galaxies of 100,000 stars are going to be destroyed in an instant. What should we do? What's the punchline? Well, the New Testament is filled with God's instruction of how he wants us to be, what he wants us to do. But this morning, I just want to kind of focus in our kind of practical application, what we're talking about, on just one thing. Well, kind of with two aspects to it. The two things that I think is important. That as we wait, as those who've received God's forgiveness and God's gift of eternal life, as we wait for Jesus to come back again, it could be tomorrow, it could be 100 years. We don't know. God knows. But until we wait for that time, what should we do? What people ought we to be? Well, Peter's got some advice. He says this. I'm put the acetate up there. He says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ returns, when he's revealed. Set your hope fully. Peter's advice is get your vision, get your eyes fixed on when that happens. Don't get bogged down in this world that we live in, because this world is going to be destroyed. Its time is limited. We don't know how long it is, but it's all going. It's all going up in flames. So because of that, get your vision up. Lift your gaze. Don't live as though this is the all life we've got. Don't live as though this is the only life we've got. Live with a vision filling your mind. And the vision is that Jesus is going to come back again. And when he comes back, we're going to be given grace. Do you see what Peter's saying there? A grace is God's goodness that he wants to bestow, he wants to give on our lives. Now, absolutely, right now God wants to give grace into our lives. I mean, God has been gracious to you. God's been gracious to me. And God will all our lives be gracious and kindness to us. God will give us good things in this world we live. Absolutely. But anything we receive now is only a deposit. It's only the first bit. It's the down payment. There is much more. There is much, much more. If Paul said, if we're Christians just for this life, we're to be pitied more than all men. If Christianity's got nothing beyond the grave, we should be pitied. Because in the Christian life, we give up so much, Paul's saying, in a sense. Because our Christian life is really about the grace that's going to be given to us. The full measure of the blessing of all that God will give us when Jesus returns. And so as believers, our vision is up. It's not bogged down in the daily problems. Now obviously, we've got to live, we've got to eat, you've got to have somewhere to sleep. You know, we've got to take care of these things. We can't kind of all go and be monks and nuns and just, you know, lock ourselves away. We've got to live life now. But he's saying, my vision actually needs to be up. My vision needs to be up. What an amazing thing, this grace. One of the things that the New Testament talks about often is, and we don't talk about it often, I don't know why I don't talk about it very often, but that there are rewards in heaven. Now, Each one of us gets our salvation as a free gift. We only are saved because it's a free gift from God. It's not a reward. My salvation isn't a reward. My salvation is a free gift from God. But there are rewards for each one of us. That's this grace given when Jesus Christ is revealed. That heaven is going to be a place where as we stand before God, if we love God and follow God and want God, God will reward what we do. Do you remember last week we looked at that scripture in Ephesians 2 verse 10. It says this: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So as we follow God, as we go God's way, as we do what God's asking us to do, that we may not see the reward here on earth. We may give ourselves for years serving God in obscurity, thinking, "God, are you seeing this? Do you see what I'm doing for you? You've asked me to do this, and here I am, I'm doing it for you, week in, week out, year in, year. I've been doing it for you." And we may not see blessing, but God will reward. Heaven is a place of rewards. And God has for each one of us wonderful things. You can't take your pension with you. It's not got wings on it. It's not going up there. Nothing wrong with having a pension. But when you get there, God has some eternal pension for you. And the way you bank your eternal pension isn't through an ISA or through an endowment or whatever. Actually, it's through you, as you serve God, as you follow God, as you do what God asks you to do, all the time, there's something accruing in heaven. The rewards that are there for us. Everything else will be burnt up. When we stand before God, Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians. As I stand before God, everything that I've done that's not been of God, not been what God's wanted me to do, not being fruitful, effective, I've not been obeying God, I've been doing my own thing, will be burnt up. All that will survive is the things that I've done that have been in the Holy Spirit, with God's power, according to God's plan for my life and purpose for my life. Those things will survive, and they will result in reward for our lives. Lastly,